Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we're reading from verse 18 to 23. 18 to 23. And I'm also going to read this morning from Romans chapter 12 and just the first three verses of Romans chapter 12. But our main reading is on page 927. If you're using one of the church Bibles, this is us coming now to the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and just want to pause and take in this Paul's final movements on that second missionary journey as a way of just trying to pull out some important principles from his life and his ministry. So Acts 18 from verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, that is in Corinth, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Amen. And may God bless to each one of us his holy and his living word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that it is your good pleasure to speak to us through your word and by your spirit, ultimately not just that we would have understanding minds, but that we would be changed in our hearts, and that we would have an increased measure of faith, and that we would be equipped for all the things that you have purposed for our individual lives and circumstances. And this is our great prayer, even now at this time, Lord, that you would come and that you would speak and that you would mould and transform and equip and bless and comfort and strengthen all your people. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, as we were thinking about Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth, we were very much focused on not so much what he did, what Paul did in and of himself, but all that the Lord was doing as the Lord himself provided for his servant, as the Lord protected his servant, and as he used his servant to accomplish his purposes in mission, his purposes for his church. Well, this week, As we come to what is the end of Paul's second missionary journey, we're very much drawn in these verses to the faithfulness and to the obedience of Paul himself. Paul had, by this stage, travelled a very long way indeed. Paul had gone from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Antioch to Tarsus, Tarsus to Derbe, Derbe to Lystra, Lystra to Iconium, Iconium to Troas, on to Neapolis, on to Philippi, on to Apollonia, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth. And here he is, first of all, stopping over at Ephesus, then on to Caesarea, before finally heading back to the church at Antioch, where he was first set apart by the Holy Spirit for this vital work of ministry. Probably covered about 1,500 miles on his first missionary journey, and here, probably about 3,000 miles on his second missionary journey. So many places, so many miles, so much hardship, difficulty, trial, and yet what perseverance, what determination was evident in this man. What I want us to think about this morning is, what was it then about this man? What were some of the characteristics of this great servant of God, his life? What was it that enabled him to do so much for the sake of Jesus Christ and his church in such a short space of time? The simple answer, of course, to that question is the grace and the enabling power of God. Paul was appointed and he was anointed by God through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately then speaking, this is the only fundamental reason that this man could do all that he did. Ultimately speaking, this is the only reason that anyone can do anything for the living God. He is the one who calls and who sets apart, who anoints, who blesses, who equips, in order that his purposes will be fulfilled. But as Luke describes here, what were the final stages of Paul's second missionary journey, we see in these verses several underlying characteristics of this man, which I think were vital in making him the powerhouse of a missionary that he really was. First of all, his public ministry was fueled by his private devotion. His public ministry was fueled by his private devotion. We read in the second half of verse 18 that on arrival at Cenchreae, Paul cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now this is such a little detail, probably quite a strange little detail for us to read in the 21st century, at least at first glance. But it actually reveals something quite important about the apostle and his demeanor before God. What is most likely here is that Paul was following what was a particular Jewish custom, and it was one commanded by God to Moses way back in Numbers chapter 6. It was a custom, it was a ritual known as the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow. And this was essentially a special pledge that the people of God would make in order to separate themselves from the world and devote themselves to God and to His purposes. It was a way of expressing personal dependence on God and personal thankfulness to God for all that he was doing and for all that he was providing in the lives of his people. And one of the ways that this vow was symbolized, one of the ways that it was expressed in a person's life in an outward sense, was for the man of God to refrain from cutting his hair for a particular period of time. In other words, it was just a symbolic way of marking out a particular time of express devotion and commitment to the work at hand. Now, Paul would have been very well aware of the fact that this particular Old Testament, Old Covenant ritual, he would have known that this was no longer required of God's people under the New Covenant. But we need to remember that this was a period of great transition in God's redemptive purposes. And we see this several times, don't we, in the book of Acts. Remember back in Acts chapter 3, remember how Peter and John, they still observed the prescribed Jewish times of prayer. In Acts chapter 10, we see there that Peter continued to abide, at least to some extent, by the Jewish dietary regulations. They didn't have to do those things, and it's not that they were suddenly trying to earn their salvation. They hadn't suddenly slipped back into a mindset of works-based righteousness, but this was just a period of transition from the Old Covenant to the New, and therefore many of the Jewish believers in Christ, including the Apostle Paul, they would continue in some of the outward traditions and the practices that they'd become accustomed to in their former years. But here's the point in the case of the Apostle Paul. Why was he doing this? Why was he under a vow? It highlights to us, does it not, the sense in which this was a man who, before he did anything in the public arena, he had first of all consecrated himself to the Lord and to his purposes in the private arena. Paul was a man who understood that he simply could not do what he did without the power and the authority and the blessing of his risen Lord, his Savior. He knew that apart from Christ, he could do nothing. He was conscious in his spirit that if there was going to be any fruit from his labors, if he himself was going to be able to stand and continue in the work of missionary gospel preaching from one place to the next amidst so much trial and difficulty and opposition, then it would only be because the Lord himself was there. The Lord himself was bearing him up from one moment to the next. And so the vow was simply an expression of his dependence on God and his devotion to God's purposes. Friends, how important this principle is for each of us today. We may not be called to be an itinerant missionary preacher in the way that the Apostle Paul was, to the kind of prominence, the kind of very special ministry that this man had. But we are called, all of us, if we are God's people, to bear witness to the grace of God in the gospel. We are called to live distinct lives that testify to the light and the love and the truth and the transforming power of the gospel. And this doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't happen in the public arena unless there is, first of all, an earnest devotion and dependence upon God in the private sphere. Paul was under a vow, it says. It wasn't a vow with men. It was a vow with God. It was as if he'd gone into the closet one night and he'd got down on his knees and he thought about all the world. He'd thought about all of these places, particularly we might say a place like Corinth, where he'd just been, with all of its decadence and immorality and unbelief and hardness and opposition to the things of Jesus Christ. And he got down on his knees and he turns to the Lord and says, "Here I am, Lord. I'm at your disposal. I am truly committed to your purposes. I am utterly dependent on your grace and your power. I am ready, Lord, to do your will, irrespective of the cost or the consequences." A bit like the old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." This was the spirit, this was the demeanor of the Apostle Paul. What does that mean in practice? What does this life which is consecrated to Christ, what does it look like? This brings us to the second and the third thing that we notice very much. In a sense, these are outworkings of that life which is first of all set apart for, dedicated to, consecrated to the work of the Lord. First of all, we can see that Paul was a man whose life was governed by and submitted to God's will and not his own. Submitted to God's will and not his own. Look at verse 20. It says that having left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, where they would go on to strengthen and establish the church there, the people asked Paul to stay for a longer period. But he declined, and he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. The will of the people was for Paul to stay in Ephesus. But you see, Paul was under a vow to a higher authority. He was consecrated to God. He was set apart for God's purposes, and he was therefore committed to doing God's will and not his own and not the will of men. If God wills, if he wills, I will return to you. And he set sail from Ephesus. Such a basic thing at one level, isn't it? We hear this and we say this and agree to this with one another as Christians. But you know, friends, this spirit that we see here in the Apostle Paul, insofar as this is absent from our lives, I think this is actually something that gets to the very heart of all our problems in the Christian life. You think about it, before we came by God's grace to faith in the Lord, it was me, myself, and I, wasn't it? Me, myself, and I. We were in charge of our own destiny. We determined our own future. We were lord over our time and our plans and our desires and all of our decisions. I was in a school not so long ago running a scripture union group, a primary school, and there in the library of this school, there was this big banner up on the wall, and it said something along the lines of, "Be who you want to be, follow your dreams, be the author of your own destiny." That is the way of the world, isn't it? What do you want to do? Who do you want to be? Fulfill your dreams. Express yourself. Go your own way. And we were the same. But then God brought us to Himself. And all of that had to change, didn't it? It all had to change. And it's as if for the rest of our lives are then spent having to learn this lesson over and over and over again. We don't get it all in one go. The need to make this daily decision to die to self and to the will of men and to live unto Jesus Christ. To live with Christ on the throne of our hearts. To be saying with John the Baptist, "I must decrease and He must increase." Submitting our will and all of our plans to the will of our great God and our Savior. It's almost as if you can imagine the Apostle Paul. He would have known his Old Testament like us. He would have had perhaps his favorite verses etched upon his mind. And so maybe as he said this to the people in Ephesus, "I'll come, but only if God wills." Maybe he was thinking of that great proverb, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Or later on in Proverbs, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." It's something that affects every part of our lives, this, isn't it? How will we conduct ourselves as parents? How will we serve in the workplace? Where will we serve in the workplace? How will we serve in the church? Which church are we going to attend? How are we going to respond to difficult circumstances and things which crop up in our lives? How do we go about planning for the future? Whose will is governing your life today? Is it yours or is it God's? Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Friends, this is precisely what we see being lived out in the Apostle Paul later on. Remember what he would say in his letter to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share in His sufferings, become like Him in His death." Here was a life that was sold out for Jesus Christ. He was all in, nothing left on the sidelines. All for God in His glory. And so he turns to these lovely, well-meaning Christian saints in Ephesus and he says, "If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, only then I will return." And then finally, notice again, because we have seen this before, notice here that Paul's heart for the lost was at least matched by his burden for those who were already saved. His heart for the lost was matched by his burden for those who are saved. He loved the people of God. His passion for the church of Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 19, it says that Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did that so that they would continue the work of serving and discipling and strengthening and looking after the people of God in that place. Paul was under the authority of Christ, and Priscilla and Aquila were under the authority of Paul. And he leaves them there. And he says, you go on, you keep strengthening this people. You keep strengthening the church in this place. And then, look at verse 23. It says that after spending some time back in Antioch, Paul departed from there. And see, we read this verse, you know, and we just skim over these things ordinarily. And we forget that there's a whole time span here, and there's all of these journeys and hardships going to and fro and so on. But what does it say? He went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia to do what? To strengthen all the disciples. To strengthen the disciples. See, Paul was acutely aware that sinful men and women not only need to come to faith, but to go on being strengthened and nurtured and emboldened in the faith. Paul knew that our great need is not just to be forgiven by Christ, but to then be conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ, to be established in the truth of Christ, and therefore taught the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. And this was always at least equal in Paul's mind alongside the importance of mission and evangelism. You think about it, this is why Paul would write so many letters to these churches later on. You think about it, he was never writing to unbelievers. He was writing to the disciples. He was writing to those who had been called out by God like him for God and for his purposes. And he was writing why? To instruct them under the inspiration and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul is the most prominent author in the New Testament. This should tell us very clearly that God's great purpose for this man was not just to spread the gospel, but to then educate and embolden the church, to warn believers against false teaching, to guard them from error, to teach them in such a way that would lead to maturity and godliness, that they would be discerning, that they would be wise, that they would grow in holiness, that they would be fruitful in God's hands, that they would know the importance of being united with one another, of loving one another, and counting others as better than themselves, that they would keep growing, that they would keep looking to Jesus, that they would keep on keeping on, zealous for the work of God. And so he went from one place to the next through all the region, it says, strengthening the disciples. Why? Because he loved the church. He loved the church. Paul knew that the church is the Lord's prize possession upon the earth. That she is his supreme delight in all the world, and therefore he labored and he suffered for her prosperity and for her welfare. But you know, friends, here's the thing that we mustn't lose sight of in all of this. As you think about these characteristics that were very evident in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and notwithstanding how how grateful, in a sense, we ought to be for all that he did, for all that he suffered, that we might one day hear the gospel. Notwithstanding all of that, but when you think about it, Paul was only ever demonstrating here, in an imperfect sense, that which had already been fulfilled and demonstrated perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, when Jesus came into the world, when it was time for Jesus to fulfill God's redemptive plans and purposes, what did Jesus himself do? He consecrated himself to the work. He said in John 17, verse 19, "For their sake," that is, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church, "I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth." So that Jesus was not only sent into the world by God the Father, and he was not only sanctified or set apart for this special task by the Father, but at the same time, by his own volition, he gave himself in an active sense to this great task that was at hand. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he, Christ, offered for all time a single sacrifice. Or as he says in John 10, verse 18, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And so there was this devotion and this consecration of self in Jesus Christ before there could ever be a consecration of our own lives as those who follow him. Secondly, Jesus lived in perfect accordance with the will of his Father in heaven, in a way that even Paul often failed. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Just think about that. Just think about that. Every day of every year, Jesus spoke, Jesus thought, and Jesus acted, always and only in perfect submission to the will of his Father in heaven. Never straying from the path, always walking in a straight line until that great and yet terrible day when he stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and he contemplates the cross and the judgment of God for your sin and mine. And he stands there, sweating droplets of blood. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, if there is any other way that this could be accomplished, then may it be so. But if not, Father, I am fully and truly submitted to your will. I am truly and perfectly committed to doing what needs to be done." Why? Because of his love for the church. Because of his love for the church. Because of his holy desire to see at last his elect, those who were chosen before the foundations of this world, to see his chosen ones reconciled to God, to see his beloved bride forgiven of our sins, to see the people of his calling at last conformed to his image and likeness, brought to that place where there is no more sin and no more death. Of course, this is why, along with the Father and after he had ascended into glory, this is why Jesus then sent the Holy Spirit. And he gave the gift of evangelists and teachers and preachers, men precisely like the Apostle Paul. Why? Because in the final analysis, his great concern is not just to ransom a people, but to purify, to edify, to make perfect his beloved bride, the church. In other words, the pattern that we see in the Apostle Paul was never established by the Apostle Paul. It was established by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And friends, this is the same pattern that you and I are called to follow today and for the rest of our lives. A life which is consecrated and set apart for God and for his purposes. A life which is submitted to his will in all things. And it's a life which loves the church. A life which serves the church with steadfastness, with passion, with loyalty, and ongoing faithfulness and service until that great day when we get to be with the one who is the King and the head of the church in all of his radiance, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, in the world which is without end. May God give us each the grace to be those who are consecrated to Christ and who are going on in a pattern that was evident in the Apostle Paul, but which was established and founded by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of your servant, the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for all that we can learn from him. But we thank you most of all that he serves like a signpost to the greatest of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great faithfulness and your obedience to the will of God the Father, that you should not only come from heaven, but live in obedience, die in our place, and be raised on the third day, that we might know you, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, and that having ascended into glory and sent your Spirit, that we might now have the gifts and the faith that we need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and to give ourselves to the great task which is at hand. We thank you, Lord, for your bride, the church. And we pray even now, Lord, that you would help us to have a true zeal and commitment and love for your people, for their good, because we know ultimately that this is to your honor and praise. We thank you, our Father, for the works which have been undertaken in these recent days. We thank you for the camp at Kincraig, and we thank you for other camps which have taken place. And we thank you, Father, for our own camp and the girls who have been with us this week here at Knox Church in Perth. We thank you for all the leaders of these various camps. And we pray, O Lord, that you would protect them in the coming days from the schemes of the devil. We pray that you would give them rest and help them to be refreshed in you. And we pray especially for the young boys and girls and older boys and girls who have attended these various camps. How we pray, O Lord, that you would bring to fruition the word which has been proclaimed, and that you would establish your seed of truth within their hearts, and that you would not let them go until they have turned from sin and placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that each one would know him as Lord and as Savior all the days of their lives. Our Father, we pray in these days for those who are experiencing bereavement, who are mourning the loss of a loved one. We think of Davina McGregor, and the death of her husband, Murdo. Lord, we pray for Davina and for her daughter, Shona. And we ask that you would undertake for them and comfort them in these days of loss. We think of some of our own number who've lost loved ones in recent months and years. We remember Mike before you. We remember Peggy and John. And we remember Bill and others too. And Father, the McSween family. And Father, we ask that you would continue to draw near to them. We pray that you would grant them great comfort in your word and by your spirit, and that each one may continue to know the peace of Christ, the kind of peace that only he can give. O Lord, our God, we're conscious of those who have lost loved ones over in Texas in the past 24 hours or so. This terrible act of evil, this man who's shot dead so many people. And Father, we pray for that whole community. We pray for all those who have lost loved ones. We ask, O Lord, that you would be at work in this, not just in their lives, but in the lives of all who become aware of such tragedies, that you would impress upon this humanity in every nation, O Lord, that the days are evil, that the world in which we live is fallen, as you have said in your word. But to bring each one, Lord, to an understanding that there is one who has conquered this world, that there is one who has overcome this world in all of its sin, in all of its darkness. O Lord, would you use this tragedy and many others besides to bring men and women to a knowledge of Christ. Father, as we continue in this Sabbath day, we ask that you would go before us and go with us, and that you would bless this day to us, for we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.